Good morning, church. Welcome to our annual outdoor service inside. Today we can imagine that the birds and the trees and the sky are joining us in praising God, even though we can't see them. Praising the God who made us and God who knows us, the God who chooses us and calls us to join his good work. Yesterday, I attended the memorial service of Adela Kanegi, who's a woman that I admired when I went to Allensville Church, Allensville Mennonite Church, as a teenager. That's over the two mountains from here. Adela was a nurse, a missionary in Japan for many years, a mother of five children, a poet, and she lived a life of encouragement and gratitude. The pastor who spoke yesterday said that when he would visit her and say, "How are you?" she would always say, "I'm thankful." And I thought, what a way to answer that question. No matter what, I'm thankful. And this is the scripture that Adela chose for her funeral, Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, or settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, and your right hand will hold me fast. I invite you to join us now in some singing with Rogers.
All the songs this morning are going to be in the green book, Sing the Journey, and we'll begin by turning to number 3, Jesus Calls Us Here to Meet Him. And if you're comfortable, please stand.
Jesus calls us here to be as the word and song and prayer. We affirm God's promise that has spread his deep care.
Praise the Spirit who, along us,
7, put peace into each other's hands. And Karen is going to help accompany this, and we'll just play through it once so we can remind ourselves of the tune.
Children, I invite you to come forward now for a special time with Meredith. And while you are listening to my voice, children, I also want to invite you to be sure to stay in church after the sermon when we're going to have communion, because we're going to have a special communion and you are welcome to join us. So whatever you do during the sermon, be sure to come back right afterwards.
Good morning. I'm glad to see everybody today. And I have... completely lost my train of thought. I have some stuff in this bag, and I'm going to pull it out. And you tell me... where you think I might be going. So I have that. What else do I have? Those. That. I'm missing some things too. What do you think I might use those things for?
School.
Okay, what else might be helpful to go to school?
Drawing.
Drawing, okay.
Erasering.
Erasering, okay. What else might be helpful to have? What other supplies might be helpful to have? Okay, I have some paper here. A whole notebook full of paper. All lovely blank pages. Aren't those so exciting? Okay, maybe... what? Do these ever need some care? Like if you use them? Oh, a pencil sharpener. And do you always get to write in color in school? Unfortunately. Hardly ever? Oh. Yeah.
I finished my homeschool and I did lots of drawing.
Did you? That's great. Good for you. So do you like school?
Yeah.
Yeah? Do you think it would be... Yeah, you're done with homeschool? You're all set? Okay. Some beautiful drawings for Mom? That's great. So even if you don't go to school, you still might use some of this stuff at home, right? And things to draw and learn... and explore. We've been using paper lately to put leaves on and write the kind of tree, and so that's been a really exciting thing for us to do. So, a leaf book. So there's all sorts of different ways to use these supplies for learning. And something that we are going to start today and for the next few weeks here at church is a project for MCC, Mennonite Central Committee. Do you guys remember those? We're going to collect school supplies. Yeah. Do you remember when we were doing My Coins Count and collecting the coins, and we were learning about all those different kids around the world, and some of those kids had to leave their homes and couldn't take a lot of stuff with them, and at that point we talked about, you know, if you had to leave your house really quickly because it was flooding or there was fighting or there was something going on that you couldn't stay in your house and you would take the most important things with you. Do you think there's not always room to take stuff like pencils and notebooks and erasers? And so one thing that MCC does is they collect school supplies and give them to kids who've had to leave their homes so that they can keep going to school and keep learning and keep exploring the world. Anybody want to guess how many school kits MCC gave out last year all around the world? I think they gave out 10.
No.
More?
Yeah.
1,000? That's a lot, but it's
100.
It's even more than 1,000. They gave out less than 1,000,000. They gave out over 78,000. Uh-huh. So over 78,000 kids last year.
That's a lot.
That's a lot. Yeah. So starting today, we're going to collect school kit supplies here at church. And on August 5, the first Sunday in August after church, all you kids are invited to stay and help put the kits in these nice bags that other people are going to, Miss Gloria is going to pick up a bunch of bags for us. And they have a whole list of like what exactly goes in each bag. And so you can take a paper home with you, and we'll send an email out this week as a reminder for everybody in church too, so we can collect things. And on the first Sunday in August, August 5, we're going to stay after church and pack the kits. And then the next Sunday on August 12, there's going to be a guy here named Ken Sensenig, and he works for MCC. And then we can give him the kits, and he will be able, he's one of the people who helps coordinate getting those to all those kids around the world. So they can keep enjoying learning like we do. Okay? May, do you want one? Do you like paper? Or do you eat it? Daniel, do you want it? Okay. So let's have a prayer, and we'll go back to our seats. And I actually don't know what's set up yet for where they're going to be collected, but everybody's welcome to join, and there will be something set up. Okay, thank you. All right, let's have a prayer here. Dear God, we're grateful for the ability that we have to learn and have beautiful supplies to help our learning. And we pray that we can remember what it might be like to not have access to those supplies. And for all those kids in the world who have to leave their homes quickly and may not be able to take their school supplies with them. And we pray for the hands of this church as we continue to do your work in the world. In your name, amen. Okay, you can go back to your seats. And like Miss Bethany said, stick around for after the sermon.
Micah and Gabrielle will be sharing the scriptures with us, and afterwards we'll hear from Mike. Mike, bless you as you bring us the sermon this morning. We look forward to hearing your words.
This is Nehemiah chapter 8, 1 to 12. All the people gathered together into the square before the water gate. They told the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Accordingly, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could hear with understanding. This was on the first day of the seventh month. He read it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. The scribe Ezra stood on a wooden platform that had been made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. Then they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. So they read from the book, from the law of God, with interpretation. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions of them to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them.
The New Testament reading is from Mark 7, 1 through verses 13. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, dedicated to the temple, and you no longer let him do anything for his mother or his father, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do.
May the peace of Christ be with you.
And also you.
That was kind of a UMC tradition, or so I came to think. I know Marv Friesen always would begin his sermons that way, and so I wanted to start out that way this morning. I'm going to talk to you this morning about tradition, and that may seem like a little bit of an unusual topic for me to choose, but I'll explain that later on. First, I want to explain, if you open up your bulletins and read the title of this sermon, you will see on the first page there that this is titled, Thinking Inside the Box is Important for Squares. So, I've kind of borrowed this little image from G.K. Chesterton. I don't know if any of you have ever read his book, Orthodoxy, but he says this in there. He says, don't go about as a demagogue encouraging triangles to break out of the prison of their three sides. If a triangle breaks out of its three sides, its life comes to a lamentable end. So, we're kind of thinking this morning, is tradition really a suitable box for us? That is to say, are we squares? So I wanted to start out this morning by identifying myself a little bit. I think that's always good for a speaker to do, because that way you can maybe try to parse out if anything I've said is true or what other things may just be my opinion. So the first thing that I speak to you as this morning is as a member of a certain generation, right? So Carl Keener has shared with our church a couple of times a list of rules from when he was a child down in Lancaster Conference. They included things like not having insurance, not owning wedding rings, right? And there was a number of these things, maybe 20-something of them, almost all of which we wouldn't keep today, right? So I think that if for perhaps my grandparents' generation, that came as a surprise when that firm authority of tradition was shown to be a little bit of a paper tiger. For the people of my age, this is now business as usual, right? We take for granted that all of these traditions, all of these rules of how the world might work, ideas people might have, are at some level just opinions, right? Arbitrary, provisional, to be observed or discarded on an as-needed basis. And the second way that I speak to you this morning is as a person who has at least two vocations. So one of my vocations is a teacher. And the word tradition comes from the Latin word tradere, which means to hand over, to give up, or to teach. Now, if I'm a teacher, and I come from this generation, as I've said, that has almost no sense of tradition or of some permanence in these things, the question that keeps plaguing me is, well, what is it then that I'm teaching, right? Am I just here to pass along sort of the thought of the moment to the next generation? So that's a little problematic. I'm also an engineer, as you know. And as an engineer, we look at the world in maybe a little bit of a simplistic way, where these parts have specific functions, right? And things get better over time, right? You know, we had the cars we had in the early 1900s look pitiful compared to the ones today. And so it leads me to ask these questions, like if we've more or less put our lives together today without this tradition, then what does that mean? What was it that tradition was doing before for us? And have we come up with something new that does that function, or have we decided that we no longer need it? So those are going to be our topics for discussion this morning. So my main goal this morning, kind of the one thing that I want to leave you with, is this idea that I believe there's really two traditions, and if we don't distinguish between these two levels of tradition, we end up getting a little confused about the whole thing. And to help illustrate this, I want to borrow an image from the book of Genesis. So we read there, when God made the sun and the moon, that God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. So I want to speak of this greater tradition as our fundamental beliefs about the world, all right? And like the sun, these fundamental beliefs illuminate everything in our world, but we can't really look at them directly, which is part of the problem. Now, this lesser tradition I want to speak of as the rules and practices that we follow, right? And these, I think, are kind of like the moon, where in the best case scenario, they get light from that sun of our greatest beliefs, right? Does that make sense? So that's going to kind of be the image that I'm using here this morning, is that greater and lesser tradition. And I think it's important because I want to highlight that hierarchy. I don't want to say that that lesser tradition of rules and practices is unimportant, but simply that they form a different level, right? We could probably have life on Earth without the moon, but we couldn't have life on Earth without the sun. So those are going to be the images that I'm working with here this morning. We learned a little bit about this distinction between the lesser and the greater tradition in the book we were reading a few months ago, Palmer Becker's What is an Anabaptist Christian? And in that book, he writes, while programs and goals may change, the unique core values that bring an organization into being are sometimes said to be sacred and should not be changed. What are the sacred core values of Anabaptist Christians? They are, Jesus is the center of our faith, community is the center of our lives, and reconciliation is the center of our work. So this compact formulation, I think like all of our statements about the greater tradition, feels like it maybe comes up a little short. Again, we can't quite see what's going on in that greater tradition. You know, but I think that that greater tradition, the reason I want to emphasize that this morning is it's so important, those fundamental beliefs that we hold, because they answer all these big questions that we have about the world, right? Who am I? What is God? Why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? And is there a plan for all of this? We look to the greater tradition for those answers. So our scriptural passages this morning present these kind of two views on tradition, right? So in our gospel passage, we see this confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees over these kind of rules that the Pharisees have for ceremonial washings. And in the Old Testament reading from the book of Nehemiah, we see, on the other hand, that greater and lesser tradition really in the right relationship to each other, and we see how that leads to human flourishing. From our gospel reading this morning, we heard Gab read for us this passage, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do.
So we might, when we read this, we might start by thinking, well, wait a minute. Now, isn't that commandment to honor your father and mother just another part of this lower tradition, just another rule that people made up? Well, if we say that, then what we're really saying is somebody could come up with the opposite of that commandment, right? Some society could say, thou must dishonor your mother and father, right? Now, the thing that I think helps us to make this distinction is if it were to be that a society came up with that rule, you must dishonor your father and mother, we should look at what happens. And if, indeed, it does not lead to whatever the new law says it will lead to, but the opposite, if it still leads to that spiritual death that we heard about that results from dishonoring your father and your mother, then we have to say maybe this rule is actually a part of the way that the world works, this rule to honor your father and mother. And if so, in our faith tradition, we can't come up with any other conclusion than that rule came from God. So that's the distinction I want to make this morning. And we hear that from Jesus, right? For laying aside the commandment of God, that greater tradition, you hold to the tradition of men. So do we believe that those centers that I read before for Paul Bernbecker's book about following Jesus, keeping community, and working for reconciliation also come from God? And if so, how would we explain that to somebody else? Those are all key questions for these traditions. I've come increasingly to believe that this rule to honor your father and mother is actually the key to reconciling this lower tradition and the higher tradition. And I hope that I'm able to explain that to you here this morning, because I think it's important. So the problem with this lower tradition of our rules and practices is that we know that tradition people made up, right? And so other people could always make up another tradition, right? So we say, we sing hymns here in this church. We sang some hymns this morning. Could a day come when we would not sing the hymns and we would still believe that we would go to heaven when we die? Sure, right? We're not kind of proclaiming that the singing of these hymns is at that greater tradition level. But we should ask this question, is there then a reason to sing those hymns even if the day were to come when we don't want to anymore? And I think that there is, and I think that the connection is this piece about honoring mother and father. So one thing we do when we sing the hymns is that we honor our mothers and fathers, and we sort of participate with them, right? Because over the years, these same people have sung these hymns through good times and bad, and we have some connection with them through that activity. So I think that's kind of a spiritual reason we should honor our fathers and mothers. I think it's a very practical reason, too, why this may be a part of the greater tradition. So what do we see when we kind of cast aside that notion of honoring our mothers and fathers? Well, I think we see that we spend all of our time kind of arguing about the contents of this lesser tradition. What should be our rules? What should be our practices, right? And in fact, I think this is nowhere illustrated better than in our politics today, right? Whenever a new party takes power, they instantly go to work to undo what the previous group did, right? Nothing is ever resolved. There's constant bickering, constant animosity. And, you know, we see that if, I was thinking, well, what could we contrast that idea of politics to? Because we do a lot of that today, this kind of in-group fighting. And I don't know how many of you have ever been to one of those sacred harp singings. We kind of hold a little group here in our church. But if you ever go to one of these, it's a very traditional activity. I mean, they're singing these extremely old songs that have ideas that many of us probably don't hold anymore. And yet, they draw this very diverse group of people, which is hard to explain on the basis of how kind of odd this thing that's happening is. And I think part of the reason is because everything is fixed by these kind of traditional boundaries. There isn't a constant argument about what songs are we going to sing when we get together. How should we organize, the seating around this singing? And so I think that that actually creates a more inclusive environment where people can come and know what this thing is about, and it doesn't create kind of these groups where somebody's going to get their way and somebody's not going to get their way. So I think that those are kind of a part of that, like I said, my focusing lately on what does it mean to honor our father and mother? Does that potentially connect those two, the greater and the lesser tradition? Now, of course, our fear with all this is that the father and mother will become dictators, right? That they will pass down these edicts and that we're sort of bound by our commandment to honor mother and father. But I think that's neglecting the fact that father and mother also are under this same command to honor their fathers and mothers, right? So we get a little bit to a question that would take another sermon for us to actually talk about, which is, well, what happens once some of these rules have been abandoned? And again, we don't have time to go into that this morning, but I think a hint comes from earlier in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 2, where Jesus says not to sew a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, because that little patch is going to shrink and make the tear worse. Potentially some food for thought there. I should clarify that I'm not trying to suggest that we really can never change the lesser tradition, right? I myself have been accused of being a change agent in the past, but I think that we need to think about how we do it. And specifically, this is, again, the distinction I really want to make for you this morning. We should consider, how does this change reinforce our ideas about the greater tradition? What does this say about what's really most important in life? And if the change doesn't seem to make any real difference in that way, perhaps it's best to just let that change lie as it is. So again, we see this ideal of tradition, I think, working seamlessly in our Old Testament reading from the book of Nehemiah. If you're not familiar with the story, the people of Israel have been in exile for about 50 years, more or less a generation, and now they're coming back to their homeland, and it's into this environment that we read about the reading of the Law of Moses this morning. So it's important to remember that, like, we know that there's these kind of obscure pieces of that Law of Moses, but it's actually a whole of that first five books of the Bible that these passages would be taken from. So it's a mix of these greater and lesser traditions that would have been read to the people. And the key thing that stood out to me when I read those passages was that the people understood the law. That was said at least three or four times in that reading, that the law was given with an interpretation, and the priest helped the people to understand the law. And I don't think that means understand what is said in the law. That's probably a part of it, but more that they actually understood it. They internalized, what is the connection between this lesser tradition we read in here and the greater tradition? So I think that's kind of where I'm going to wrap up this morning, is talking to you a little bit about understanding and what role that may play in our acceptance of tradition. So understanding, I think, comes through two main avenues. One of them is through faith, and the other is through our reason. Now, that's not typically how we think about these things in our church. We think either understanding comes all through reason or all through faith. But I think it's actually both, and some other sources would agree with that. Pope John Paul II began his encyclical letter, Fides et Ratio, Faith and Reason, with this statement. He says, "Faith and reason are like two wings on which the human spirit rises to the contemplation of truth. And God has placed in the human heart a desire to know the truth. In a word, to know himself, so that by knowing and loving God, men and women may also come to the fullness of truth about themselves." This reminds me of maybe a month or two ago, David Miller had come and spoken to us, and he talked to us about how in his teaching, he'll frequently ask students, these are Mennonite students, why do you believe in peace? And he said that students almost always will respond, well, I believe in peace because I'm a Mennonite, right? And then he'll push them a little further. He'll say, well, why do Mennonites believe in peace? Are Mennonites the only people who need peace? And he says that almost always there's no real kind of answer behind that. There's none of that understanding of why this lesser tradition, maybe not lesser tradition, actually a part of our greater tradition, but why that exists there, right? And I found myself in this same position often in my teaching. I'm sort of responsible for passing these things along to that next generation, but I'm not 100% sure myself I know why we profess the peace witness, right? And so I think that that's something you may have realized by this point in the sermon, is that I can't actually tell you. I would love to tell you what all our greater tradition is and how it connects to that lesser tradition. But that's part of where I'm sort of situating myself, you know, in my generation at this moment in my life, is I don't really know the answers to those questions. But I'd like to find them out. It seems to be to me that that lack of understanding is always at the root of the demise of these traditions. Later on in the book of Nehemiah, in verse 17, we read that the Israelites celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called the Feast of Booths, in which the people would build these temporary shelters that kind of reenact what they went through as they traveled through the desert over 40 years. And we read in Nehemiah, "The whole congregation of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness." So we get this interesting detail. Joshua was right after Moses, and it says, since that day, this tradition had not been held. that's a pretty short-lived tradition, right? I mean, that thing almost died as soon as it came out. And we have to ask, well, why is it that that tradition didn't continue? And this is purely hypothetical, so it's just my opinion. I think a part of it could have been that that previous generation who had wandered in the desert felt that the reason for this tradition was so obvious that it didn't need any explanation, right? Again, this is totally my conjecture about this, but I think that's possible, that it was just perfectly clear to them that this is really, really important tradition to remember our time in the desert and to remember God's faithfulness to us. So maybe they didn't explain to that next generation and the following generations, well, why is it that we do this? Why do we make these booths and celebrate this feast, right? And if that's true, then that kind of agrees with what I'm saying this morning, that we need that understanding to connect any of those lesser practices to that greater tradition. So I'd like to leave you this morning with something of a call to action. I hope that I've been able to communicate at least these two levels of tradition that I think exist, that lesser one of our rules and practices and that greater one of our fundamental beliefs. And I would love to say to you again that I can get up and explain to you exactly what that greater tradition is and what it means for our lives, but unfortunately I have to confess that I am not able to do that. I don't know exactly what that greater tradition is for myself, but I would like to. And so I'd invite any of you who feel similarly to join me, and perhaps together we can piece together what it is that that greater tradition is really about. But since I've been unable to give you too much information about it, I'd like to close this with a much better sermon taken from Acts 17, where Paul addresses the philosophers of Athens. And we read there, "Then Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hopes that they might grope for him and that they might find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Amen.
Since we were going to be outside today, I planned a communion picnic for us, but we'll have our picnic inside. So I invite all of you who are followers of Jesus to join in a special communion service, and especially children are welcome to join us today. So first I have some questions. Let me just get some. And I invite anyone to just call out answers to these questions, but children especially can pay attention and think about these questions. So I have some bread here, some good bread. What is this bread made out of? I didn't hear. Grain, right. And What happens to grain before it's made into bread? Yes, it gets ground up to make flour, right? And I have some juice here, too. What's juice made out of? Fruit. And this juice is made out of grapes. What has to happen to grapes before they're made into juice? Yes, they get squashed, don't they? So everything in this bread and this juice has to get broken and ground and squeezed and mashed together to make something that tastes good and is good for us to eat or drink. And I think that sometimes in our lives we can feel like wheat and grapes. When things go wrong or we hurt people or when other people hurt us, we can feel like we're crushed like wheat or we're broken. And when we're part of our church, it can sometimes feel like we're mashed together with a lot of other broken people. But did you know that the Bible says that we in the church are like Christ's body? Jesus gave his body to the world when he died on the cross to show us how much he loved us. And he invites us to give ourselves to the world too. Our bunch of mashed, broken things that are made together through Christ's love into something that we can share. So what does God's love look like? And what kind of love does he invite us to share? Paul gave us a picture of this love in 1 Corinthians. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. So knowing that this is the kind of love that is over us, that undergirds us, and knowing that this is the kind of love we're invited to share, I invite each of us to a moment of silence before our picnic. If there are things that are broken in your heart, in your relationships, things that are broken in the world that you'd like to bring before God's love, I invite you to do that now, and perhaps there will come to mind some ways that you can seek healing or restoration in the days ahead. I know that there are some things like that for me, so I welcome you to just take a moment of silence to hold these things in God's love. You're welcome now to come to the communion picnic. There are two tables on each side and a blanket in the middle. And you're welcome to come maybe in groups of eight or so, six to eight, and gather around the table. There's a little card on each table. And if someone would come and volunteer to be the leader of the group and read the short litany and give the instructions for everyone else around the table, then when everyone at the table is done, you can go back down the side aisles. Come up the middle and go down the side. Let's see if there are any other instructions. Those of you who are coming to the picnic in the middle, your pitcher of juice is going to be on the table. So that might be a little safer. Also, there are some gluten-free crackers in little bags in each basket of bread for those who would prefer those. So I welcome you all to come. Mike's going to share some music with us, and bless your picnicking. Thank you. I invite you now to a time of offering. Are there any children who would like to help collect the offering this morning? Let's pray together. Thank you, loving God, for giving us life and sustenance. We return some of our gifts to you this morning as a symbol of giving you our lives, pledging everything we have for the work of your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. And I missed the last hymn, "You've Got a Place at the Welcome Table," and I'd like to sing that this morning. So let's stand and sing that with Rogers, number 4.
Hallelujah. You've got a place at the welcome table.
I welcome you to turn in your Sing the Journey book to number 74, Now Go in Peace, and to stand for the benediction. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Very end, this side will keep singing Amen, Amen. So.